Murder is rampant in our society. Several take place every hour of every day in this country. But more people kill themselves than kill other people. The estimate ranges from 30,000 to 90,000 suicides per year in this one country. Adolescent suicide is up by 300% since the 1960s. Over 5,000 young people take their own lives every year. In New York, at least 20,000 attempt suicide annually. 2,000 succeed. In the police force, in the recent decade, over 100 police officers had taken their own lives in less than a decade. Dying for many people is not nearly as hard as living. And the major problem in our world is not the nuclear problem, or the political problem, or the economic problem, real though those problems be. The real problem is the problem of meaning. Does life have meaning? Is life just a dusty scuffle across a parched terrain? Is it a disease for which the only cure is death? Is it a punishment for the crime of being born? Is it a sexually transmitted disease? What is life? What is man? This is the only age where man who asks the riddles has become a riddle to himself. When Frederick the Great was rebuked for causing the deaths of thousands in the construction of a great city, he said, "Oh, how do you make omelets? You've got to break eggs." Are human beings just eggs, whether bad eggs or good eggs? Just eggs to be broken? Is that all human beings are? What is the meaning of existence? This is the problem that all must solve, or they cannot live effectually. There's just no way of avoiding this problem. Is thinking only itching? Are values only feelings? Is love only chemistry, even a mother's love? Is death the great deliverer? These are real questions for millions on our globe today. We need to settle those questions for ourselves. Has someone just dumped us on a speck of cosmic dust without our permission? And then will pluck us hence, just as suddenly, just as abruptly. Someone who dumps us with a set of problems and says, find the laws to solve them. It's like leaving a child alone with some square pegs and round holes and saying, kid, have a go. Bye. See you in 70 years. Is that what life's about? A few years ago, in a gala day in New York, many of the officers took their desk calendars. You know, you turn over a leaf per day. They went up on the tops of the skyscrapers and threw the desk calendars down. They fluttered down, and soon there were thousands of days in the gutter. Thousands of days in the gutter. And one passerby saw a large clump being blasted by the exhaust of a commuter bus into a great grain. Is that life? Days in the gutter? To be blasted into nothingness? By fumes that are poisonous? Is that what life's about? We've all heard the name existentialist that is given to many of the despairing thinkers of our day. Camus said, one sentence will do about man. He fornicated and read the newspapers. With that vigorous definition, the subject is exhausted. Is he right? The same man said, why shouldn't we suicide? Why shouldn't we? Why not, if he was right? Does life have meaning? Who is man? G.K. Chesterton, that humorous Christian, said, if a man is drinking his 10th whiskey and soda, and we want to dissuade him from having the 11th, we slap him on the back and we say, be a man. But he said, who would go to a crocodile after it had swallowed its 10th explorer and pat it on the back and say, be a crocodile? You see, man knows he's different. He's not just an animal. He has convictions of right, wrong, meaning, obligation, duty, service. And that's the most important thing about all of us, that awareness, that we are important, that life has meaning. It's not just a disease. It's not just the penalty for the crime of being born. We're here for business, real business. Schopenhauer, that German philosopher, was meditating one day in a park on this very problem. Who was he? Who was he? Unbeknown to him, dusk had fallen. The park keeper wanted to close the gates and he saw this disheveled old man sitting on a seat, so he came up to him and he said, who are you? Schopenhauer said, I wish to God I knew. I wish to God I knew. The very best answer was given in some stories of 2,000 years ago. It's written in the best book of all that there was an occasion when publicans and sinners drew near to Christ to hear him. And the Pharisees murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus, for the first time, confessed guilty. That's the one thing he was guilty of. This man receiveth sinners. For that's the gospel. And so he told three stories to defend himself in his guilt. He said, my work's like that of a good shepherd who's lost just one nuisance sheep, always being lost. But he goes after it through the night, through the dark, through the storm, across the gullies, up over the hills, trips and bleeds. When he finds it, he doesn't kick it home, but puts it over his shoulder near his heart and sings to it through the storm, carrying it home. He said, my work's like that of a woman who's lost just one coin. And searches till it's found. My work's like that of a father who had a willful boy who seemed good for nothing, but wasted all his inheritance, but nevertheless went to the furthest horizon every day to look for him. What was Christ saying about man? He was saying, we are sons, daughters of a heavenly father, and we have value, infinite value. We're not flotsam. We're not jetsam. We're not an accident. We came purposefully. We came to be loved and to love. Life has meaning. The meaning is love. The love was personified in the Good Shepherd. You know, in those stories that our Lord told, he pictured a stupid sinner. And he says they're important. A sheep is stupid. It can't see very far, only a few yards at a time. It's always getting lost as a result. And Jesus saying, God cares for even the stupid. Well, that's fortunate, because every one of us is frequently stupid, however high the IQ. There are no exceptions. And then Jesus was saying, the coin was lost because of somebody else's carelessness, not its own. Someone else's stupidity, not its own. Many of us were hurt by the very families we were born into, hurt by the first schools we attended, hurt by our so-called first friends, hurt by someone else's wickedness, malice, stupidity, but we are loved. We are sought. We may seem to be lost, but there is one who cares and seeks and finds if we will let ourselves be found. And then Jesus told them about the third type of lost person. Lost because of their own willfulness, not their stupidity, not someone else's stupidity, but because of their own set perverse will. That's all of us too. None of us were born good. And some of that perversity sticks with us all our days. But we are loved. What is man? What is life? Life is a glorious adventure with one who loves us, whether we're stupid, willful, however we've been lost, who seeks us until he finds us. Francis Bacon is an English painter. He tries to depict life by having screaming maniacs in iron cages and gory slabs of beef. How opposite to the gospel. Hein knelt before the Venus de Milo, that beautiful sculpture, and he says it's beautiful, but it has no arms. How different to the gospel. How different to the gospel. A famous book on archaeology recently ended its instruction with these words. The day will come when the last word about the last event will have been spoken. The last bucket full of dirt will have been brought up into the diggings, and the last word of the last report about that last bucket will have echoed its way down into history. What will it then all matter? He had been describing a great civilization that had lasted for two millenniums. He says, ultimately, what will it matter? What will it matter? That's the question that confronts us all. Some people are so sensitive that when the harsh realities of existence come home to them, they wish they could crawl back into the womb and unborn themselves. But there's no hope of that. From the moment of conception, every one of us has a definite date with destiny. We're all on a giant conveyor belt, and it's going to meet the great judge, but he's also the great father. And if we come to know him as the father, there'll be no pain in meeting him as the judge. This world is in an endless sea of space. It's like a devil's island in which we're all confined. And it's no use singing out like the modern singer, "Stop the world, I want to get off." You can't. We're in a floating geographical death row, sentenced, and waiting for death. That's why the gospel is so important. There is meaning in the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's nowhere else to be found but that. That's it. Of course, many a person says, why bother about such philosophical problems? I'll tell you why. Because all of life is sowing and reaping. Ignorance of the seed makes no difference, but the harvest is what you have sown, what I have sown, and more than we have sown. And ignorance of the seed makes no difference. That's why I must answer the questions. Because who I am, what life is, determines how I choose, and how I choose determines pleasure and pain. Fruitfulness or aridity, success or failure, eternal death or eternal life, all depends on how I choose. There's no dodging the harvest. Life is built on the echo principle. Life is continually echoing back to me, myself. Life is a mirror. My relationship with people and things mirror what I am. So because my decisions are important, because I'll see them all again in a magnified way, because there is no dodging the harvest, I must make up my mind on what life is, who I am, so I can decide aright. But there are other reasons. Life is very short, tragically short. Life doesn't last. Nothing lasts. Nothing at all. All natural goods perish. Riches take wings. Fame is a breath. Love is a cheat. Youth, health, pleasure vanish. Nothing tarries. You and I were made for a good that will not perish. Because everything we know is temporary. Nothing lasts. Old Father Time, for you and for me, is like a jailer who drags us towards death, the great abyss. Scream, struggle, fight as we might, it makes no difference. He drags us along. It's just as though we were in a car one dark night where the steering is locked and the brakes are useless and we're hurtling towards a precipice and there's nothing we can do. That's where we all are. Be we Arthur or Martha, black or white, rich or poor, that great abyss is there for all of us. Nothing lasts. Life itself is brief, temporary. Therefore, I must decide quickly if there is such a thing as eternity, immortality. I must lay hold of it in time. And there's not much of that. Time is very brief. Nothing lasts and nothing's safe. There's a little poem that goes like this. How easily things go wrong. A sigh too deep, a kiss too long, a mist and a blinding rain, and life is never the same again. How easily things go wrong. We know it. We've blown it 1,000 times. Being human means to make mistakes. That's why we don't have to be discouraged by them. God knows. God cares. God forgives. But there it is. Without him, nothing is safe. There's nothing on which we can put our hand and say, this is mine forever. My wife, my daughter, nothing. So decision making about who I am and what life is important because nothing lasts, nothing's safe, and nothing satisfies. That one little phrase, possession brings indifference, would save many people repeated tragedy. Nothing's ever as good in the hand as in the head. Everything we picture is going to give us wonderful contentment fails to do so. Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain springing up into everlasting life. But whoever drinks of the water of this world will thirst again. Nothing satisfies down here. It's the ultimate sadness of life. That nothing satisfies, nothing's safe, and nothing lasts. The bloom of youth quickly dissipated. The vigor of middle age does not endure. And when a person faces the fact of death and says there's a zero at the end, what does that make of everything along the way? If there is only a zero at the end, then, my friends, all of life is a series of zeros. If it's nothingness at the end, it only seems to be something along the way. It's a shimra. It isn't really so. You see what I'm saying? Unless there is life after death, there isn't life before death. There's only meaning if it endures, if it's permanent, if it lasts. If God can scrap humanity at the end, why can't I scrap them along the way? If such words as truth, beauty, goodness, honesty are only nonsense syllables, come on, new Hitlers. Come on, more Holocausts. Why not? You can't protest. Nothing has meaning unless there's eternity, immortality. Unless there is eternity and immortality, there is no real time, there's only nightmare. So here are the realities of existence. When we ask the question about is there life before, after death, unless there is a creator who has designed that our lives should measure with his, millennium after millennium, imagine a bird visiting the planet, taking away a grain of sand every million years. Million years a grain of sand, million years another grain of sand. My friends, when the bird has finished the task of removing the globe, eternity will have only just begun. That's what gives meaning to time. But if a person decides there is no eternity, then automatically he has scuttled all the values of life. Tennyson said something like this: the good, the true, the pure, the just, take the charm of forever from them, and they all crumble into dust. Unless there is forever, there are no real values. And all our protests are only nonsense syllables. Nothing else. Furthermore, if there's no life beyond death, everything in this life is a nightmare. If there's no fatherly backdrop to existence, everything you and I see is a potential threat. The car on the highway, the man across the road, the cloud on the horizon. If there is no fatherly backdrop to the world, everything in existence is a potential horror story. The universe ceases to be friendly. There is a meaning now, but it's a meaning filled with terror. Paul knew something better. He said, as for me, he said, living means Christ. Living means Christ. The one who suffered long and was kind, the one who envied not, who vaunted not himself, was not puffed up, who didn't behave himself unseemly, who didn't seek his own, was not provoked, thought no evil, rejoiced not in iniquity, but rejoiced in the truth. The one who bore all things, hoped all things, believed all things, endured all things. Paul says, for me, that love is life, and that love is Christ. For those that reject this Christian view, there are great problems. Our world bears the stamp of a manufactured article in the biggest things and the littlest things. You take our planet. It whirls 1,000 miles an hour on its axis. Just suppose it went 10 times that fast. You'd have days 10 times as short and nights 10 times as short. Suppose it went the other way. Suppose it rotated at 1/10 of that speed, we'd have days 10 times as long. All green matter would be sizzled by the sun. And at night, anything remaining would be frozen. Our world is just close enough to the sun for life. Any closer, burnt up. Any further away, we'd freeze up. The world's a manufactured article. And the human body, my friends, each one of us contains about 1 million cells. And in every cell, 100,000 genes. Now you can put 40 cells in a printed letter O. And in every one of those cells, 100,000 genes. In every one of those cells, 6 feet of DNA. All the DNA would give you 20 return trips to the moon. The miracle of the human body. The female egg is about 1/200 of an inch across. The sperm is 1/80,000th of the egg in size. 1/80,000th. The world does bear the marks of a manufactured article. Whether we look at the galaxies or whether we look at man, think of the marvel of it. Think of the clues to God in the world we live in. The mystery of ought, the mystery of thought. Take it the other way around. The mystery of thought. You know, if you're travelling in an electric train at night, you sometimes see sparks fly here and sparks fly there, sometimes from above, where the electricity makes contact, perhaps, if it's that type. Sometimes from below, along the rails. Is that all thought is? Odd sparks tossed out by movement of the cells? The mystery of thought. You and I use our brains like we use a window. When you look out through a window, you only see what you see. You don't see the window. You and I never think of the marvel of the brain, this computer on our shoulders that makes everything of sense. Imagine living without the computer. Suppose it just went fut as much as the other computers do. What would it be like to wake up tomorrow with amnesia? To lose your memory every 3 weeks? Would you dare travel? We take the computer of the brain for granted. But if the brain was just a chance combination from matter, if man was only matter plus time plus chance, including his brain, you couldn't trust anything that came out of it. Charles Darwin said, "Can this brain, which I believe developed from the lowest animal brain, can it be trusted when it comes to such grand conclusions as evolution?" Well, obviously no, if he was right. If he was right, he was wrong. The miracle of the brain, the miracle of thought, whereby the moving of these cells within gives us a practical picture of what's outside. Marvellous thing. Then there's the mystery of ought. We've spoken of the mystery of thought. But the mystery of ought. Ought anyone ever to say you ought not? You can't live without it. You know, Tolstoy said, some atheists say there's no God and then live as though they hadn't said it. What Tolstoy meant was this. If a man says there is no God, he can no longer really live as a man. God is not a luxury. God is a necessity. A God in heaven above is as necessary to man as the earth beneath. Because unless he is, there is no such thing as value. Paul Tillich said God died in the 19th century and then he added man died in the 20th. If man isn't made in the image of God, he can be made in the image of society, totalitarian Hitlers and Stalins. But if it is true that truth and beauty and goodness and honesty reflect eternal truth, then we have something worth living for. And my friends, I do want to underline this, that the test of a man or a woman is whether their life revolves around the invisible. No one has ever seen an ought, but no one's ever seen a purity, or a truth, or a justice. But men and women live and die for these things. Your stature and mine depends on how much we are dedicated to the invisible values that reflect the Creator. Goodness, purity, truth, honesty. And those that want to settle for an atheistic view, a malaise will settle upon their spirits, if they are at all consistent, that makes life not worth living. Once you banish God from the horizon, you banish hope, you banish truth, you banish worth, you banish love, it's just a chemistry. Suppose you've just married, it's the first night of your honeymoon. And you take your life partner in your arms and then suddenly you think, oh, this is just a chemical reaction. And a year later, a child is born and you think, well, one day he'll just be like a dead dog. It's true, isn't it? The good, the true, the pure, the just take the charm forever from them and they crumble into dust. unless one is really aware of a Father God who loves and seeks, who gives, who forgives, who searches, who finds, unless we believe that, life is not worth living.